Deuteronomy 13, and we'll just read the first two verses. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Read verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is loving the Lord above all. Loving the Lord above all. Our Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, Lovest thou me? This question comes to us all. We can answer it subjectively, but the test comes when love to the Lord involves a demanding or unpleasant course of action. That proves us, that brings to light, not that God needs to learn anything about us, but it brings out into the open just how much we love the Lord. And this passage gives three cases where love to the Lord demands difficult and resolute action. Firstly, loving the Lord in the face of impressive falsehood. Loving the Lord in the face of impressive falsehood. We have this in the first five verses. We have internal danger in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. This is an internal danger. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. The danger is not always from outside. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul warns the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20 and verse 30, Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, of your own selves. Or in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers do not always creep in unawares, but may arise from among those who have professed the truth, but having no real root, turn aside to false teaching. And then we have the inexplicable no proof of truth. The inexplicable no proof of doctrinal truth. You see that in verse 2, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. At first sight, this may seem inconsistent with chapter 18 and verse 20 onwards, where we read, But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. But the answer must surely be as follows. Just as the Lord sometimes causes wicked prophets to speak the truth, as for example Balaam and Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin in John's Gospel, so occasionally he suffers them to perform an inexplicable wonder. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 10, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So that the magicians of Egypt did perform a wonder, albeit the Lord, by causing Aaron's rod to swallow up theirs, manifested who was the true prophet of God. Nevertheless, even though false prophets may occasionally perform inexplicable wonders, nevertheless, there is always either such evident corruption in their doctrine, so here they say, let us go after other gods, or such inconsistency of miracle performance, they do not come to pass consistently, as was the case with the magicians in Egypt. They couldn't, as it were, keep pace with the true servants of the Lord. Or there is such evident wickedness of life that the disciples of Christ can discern their true state and nature. There is always sufficient, either in the doctrine, the life, or the inconsistency of the wonder worker, that the disciples of Christ can tell the difference. For the true servants of the Lord, they are constant in life and in doctrine. And when they were inspired men and were delivering fresh revelation from God, not only was the fresh doctrine consistent with all existing scripture, but any signs and wonders attempted were consistently successful. So a one-off inexplicable wonder, and even many, in itself is not a guarantee that a man is speaking the truth of God, and was not so even in the time when God was giving such miraculous signs around his infallible spokesman, and scripture was still being delivered. So that the fact that a wonder does come to pass does not prove genuineness. If it doesn't, then it does prove wrongness, it does prove falseness, but an individual instance does not on its own prove genuineness, even in biblical times when God was still giving his word and the signs which accompanied that. There was to be a holy intolerance, verse 3 and 4. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. Love to the Lord means not condoning or accommodating heresy. And the public officers, particularly, are to use their position against such heresy. It is no love to God to be indifferent to falsehood. If it doesn't matter whether a man is teaching the truth or falsehood, then we do not love the Lord, because those who love the Lord love his truth and the honour of his name and the good of his church and cause. And so decisive action was to be taken, verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. That last clause, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee, is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. The Greek rendering of it is quoted here. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And the context is the excommunication from the church of the openly rebellious against Christ. And so not all the death penalties in the Old Testament were purely civil penalties. It was also a mode of excommunication from the church in the Old Testament. That is not so in the New Testament. Excommunication is not accompanied by the death penalty. The church in the New Testament is international and not coextensive with a particular nation. And also, God displays his grace more fully in the New Testament. And one way in which that is done is that the mode of excommunication is reversible in this life. So the one application, at least, of this is in the matter of church discipline. Action must be taken. Heresy is not to be tolerated by those who love the Lord. And as regards the civil power, well, whatever lawful power is put into the hands of men, whether in church or in state, it is to be used on the side of truth and not falsehood. In the church, there is to be a discipline, and that is to be exercised against those who openly teach falsehood. And even the civil power, though not to be equated with all that was exercised in Israel in the Old Testament, yet within its proper place, the civil power is in the public domain to favour the truth and to oppose the propagation of falsehood that is in the public domain. We're not saying that all the penalties required in the Old Testament are to be carried forward in the New Testament, or that civil rulers must copy them in all their requirements. Because as we've said, the death penalty was used as a mode of excommunication from the Church of God and not purely as a civil penalty in a nation. But nevertheless, it is true that not only church rulers, but civil rulers as well, are to act on the Lord's side and in the interests of his truth. To give a very obvious, a very straightforward example. If the Pope of Rome wants to come to this country and to hold Mass in a public park, then he should be refused. Refused the public park and refused entry into this country. The civil power still should use their authority on the side of Christ and his truth, and not those who rebel against him. Secondly, loving the Lord more than family. Loving the Lord more than family. In verse 6 we read, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And so on down to verse 11. The principle of opposing apostasy from the Lord in the church is not to be set aside because of family ties. Even the most casual observer of church affairs will eventually learn that one of the greatest influences in, as it were, distorting church discipline is the abuse of family ties and affection. That the standard is not necessarily maintained when family connections are involved. This, of course, is quite wrong. And here, those who are witnesses, even though it's someone in their own family circle, they are to lead the way against the apostate family member who seeks to lead him and others away from the truth of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught that we must love him above all else, including the family members. Luke 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he can not be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here in Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 to 11, we're being taught that we must put the Lord even above our love for our families and closest friends. The Lord does not give us anything, including family and friends, in order that we should make idols of them, that we should treat them as gods before him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And even family and friends must not take priority over the honour and glory and truth of the Lord. And all the people are to cooperate in the action taken in verse 9. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. That's true of church discipline, And it's also true of civil justice. Church discipline, though the decision is made by the eldership, it is the duty of all the people to support and enforce the discipline that has been exercised. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. There he's talking about the discipline, the excommunication of the offending church member and the man who was committing incestuous fornication, and on repentance he is to be received back. But referring to the discipline, he says that sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, because though the eldership governs and pronounces the sentence of excommunication, it belongs to the whole body of the church to put that into effect and to support the decision of the eldership. And how rarely that actually happens. When discipline is exercised, then there are always those who, out of unprincipled sentimentality and not really seeking the true welfare of the person under discipline and his repentance, they sympathize and tell him what a raw deal he's had, when they should be reinforcing what the eldership are saying and exhorting them to repent of their sins. Of course, this has not been helped because church discipline has been abused and discipline has been exercised for trivialities and wrongly and so forth. But where discipline has been scripturally exercised, it is the duty of the whole of the Lord's people to support that discipline. And also, so far as this applies to civil government, it is within the proper exercise of civil power that those in authority should have the cooperation of all the citizens of the people in the upholding of civil law. Thirdly, loving the Lord more than an appearance of unity. Loving the Lord more than an appearance of unity. Verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We read verse 12. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire, and make search, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. Here a city in Israel is led into wholesale idolatry by certain men of Belial, worthless men, who go out, that is, who openly lead the people into idolatry, and the people follow. Because large-scale defection does not usually happen spontaneously. Yes, there is a spiritual declension behind the scenes, but it usually takes one or two very bold and impudent men to lead the way and the rest follow, so that the spiritual decay that has been going on behind the outward facade suddenly comes to light as the many people follow the false teacher. And that's the situation envisaged here. Certain men, bolder than the rest, lead the rest in ungodliness, in apostasy, in idolatry. But usually there is a process of less than visible decay, and then the people are ready to be led. You can see that here in Northern Ireland, that there are many things that were outwardly maintained to a degree. For example, keeping the Lord's Day. But it just needed some bold types to openly throw that aside. And the apparent conviction of Sabbath observance collapsed in a very short space of time. But the rot was going on long before that. Otherwise the people would never have tolerated it. Here, when this happens, the whole city is to be destroyed. The unity of Israel is not to be kept up as an outward facade. In other words, let's leave it alone because we don't want to disturb the outward peace of Israel. Okay, they've gone their own way, they've turned aside to idolatry, but let's just turn a blind eye. Prompt action was to be taken by the whole body. To give some kind of equivalent, in a Presbyterian church, if a congregation as a whole, a local congregation, goes astray after false doctrine, rejects the gospel, whilst provision is to be made for any who dissent from the defection in that congregation, the higher courts of the church should not fail to take decisive action to maintain the purity of the gospel. They should not say, well, it'll cause trouble, because in the long run, the trouble that will come from the toleration of false doctrine will be far greater. The plague of heresy must be dealt with as soon as it becomes manifest. Unity, true unity, is always based on truth. And therefore, though not every fault is to be treated as heinous, gross departure from the truth must be met with a clear response out of zeal for Christ's glory and love to the Lord and love to his people. There is a collective responsibility. How do sound churches end up unsound? How do sound denominations end up liberal? It doesn't happen in a moment. It happens partly through bold heretics and partly through large-scale complacency and indifference. Sometimes people will speak of a particular denomination and say, one man caused so much trouble. One man can't cause a denomination to go rotten. He can only bring out the rottenness beneath the surface. When even one enemy of Christ, open enemy of Christ, is tolerated in a church when one preacher of blatant heresy is accommodated in a church. That accommodation speaks volumes about the real state of the church. It might not have been evident, or that evident, except to the more discerning, until someone boldly broke ranks and openly denied the truth. And how the church as a whole responds to that is a fine litmus test of the real state of that particular church. The outright heretics may be few, but the large-scale accommodation tells you that all is not well with the body as a whole. So it would be in Israel if a city turned to idolatry and nothing was done. The lessons, well, very simply, tolerance is not always a virtue. Tolerance is not always a virtue. There is, of course, an unrighteous indignation, and that's no help at all. Zeal for ourselves. Sadly, we're so corrupt that zeal for our own selves can masquerade as zeal for the truth. That's no help. But love to the Lord and jealousy for his honour will produce a measured, controlled, biblically governed, God-fearing intolerance within the proper bounds of its expression. And then, secondly, remember that the Lord himself is a jealous God. The Lord himself is a jealous God. Is it honouring to him that we should treat the glorious gospel of Christ's redeeming work through his blood and his atonement, and that which is not that gospel, as if they are equally valid opinions? Does it honour God to treat his glorious truth that he sent his Son to redeem sinners as God manifest in the flesh, to bear the guilt of sin, to treat that glorious truth and some worthless substitute, some liberal notion devoid of the concepts of God and his justice and holiness and Christ atoning for sin, and to treat them as merely different viewpoints, and to give, as it were, to give equal weight. Well, we're evangelicals, but these people, well, they have a different outlook. And, well, we just have to respect their position. Well, we don't. We don't. Men who profess to be ministers of the gospel and aren't, why should we respect them? They're liars. So then, the Lord himself is a jealous God. Ultimately, he will show himself to be intolerant of all unforgiven sin when he comes to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Amen.